is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of scar tissue. All right, of the four offices that we know God provided, the communicative offices, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher, three have passed from the historical scene. God still provides men to fill the office of pastor teacher, and as such, we recognize that the function of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So therefore, we believe this is best done through a systematic intake and diet of the Word of God, through the consistent study of the doctrines found in Scripture and a verse-by-verse study of the Scripture itself. This, we believe, will lead to spiritual growth so that the child, or the brother, the believer, as he says, is no longer a child, tossed here and there about by various waves of doctrine, not knowing what to think or believe, because the best remedy for false doctrine is a steady diet of sound doctrine. And so this promotes spiritual growth, as we believe, and ultimately results in glorifying God in time and in achieving the maturity adjustment and hopefully hanging in there and completing your course honorably before God. So that is why we are here. My function is to equip you so that you can perform the work of the ministry, divine good production, not that the pastor does not have things incumbent upon him, but the vast majority of the divine good production is to be performed by the congregation as they apply the doctrine they have heard in the heat of the angelic conflict. So God provides everything necessary for this by his principle of grace and has provided for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we must make certain is in the position of rulership because he ultimately is the teacher. And so therefore, if one is maladjusted to the teacher, he is not going to learn effectively. And in the case of God, the Holy Spirit, if he's maladjusted to him, he will not learn at all. And so we recognize the critical nature of being in fellowship, remaining in fellowship, so that we can perform the objectives of the Christian way of life, not the least of which is assembly together, and not forsaking that assembly as the habit of some is. So, therefore, this is why we are here. It is time to make sure that you have checked your spiritual checklist, that the STA is in its cage, and that anything else you need to do to put aside distracts you, these kinds of things, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of your plan, recognizing that these principles are the eternal principles by which your plan is governed, that rule the angelic conflict, and that will ultimately be manifest in human history into the millennium and then into the eternal state. We thank you for all the grace you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that however imperfectly we do it, we continue to hang in there and to seek to fight the good fight and to hold to the very end so we might complete our course before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the doctrine of the scar tissue, or the principle that we saw in Mark of the hardened heart. We have looked at the introduction and vocabulary. We are working on major point three, and as we point out, one of the issues with this particular doctrine is that it has to be distinguished from other things that happen in life that may, in fact, create scar tissue if they are not handled properly, but which in and of themselves are not sinful. And that deals with the idea of testing, which is not sinful. It is not sinful to be tempted, and it is not sinful to be under divine discipline. Now, you have brought some discipline on yourself through sin, obviously, but the very principle of divine discipline in and of itself is healthy, as we see in the book of Hebrews. And so we see that there are no prohibitions against these things, but there are prohibitions, again, against hardening the heart. We are told how to handle our testing, our temptations, and even divine discipline, but we can't avoid those things. So one of the things we get into, of course, is this has to be defined as a volitional issue, if one can avoid it, and if there are commands, prohibitions, negative commands, not to do so. So D here we'll pick up with, given the fact that there are commands not to harden the heart. Doing so must be understood as a volitional choice that any person can make or choose to avoid making. We looked at those verses. The hardening of the heart occurred in 1 Samuel, and the command here in Hebrews not to do so. E, hardening of the heart comes as a result of arrogance and pride in the mental attitude, which exalts the volition of the individual over the volition of God. We cite here the precedent of Satan, who was the first sinner. We know the fact that his sin was a direct result of his arrogance, and that he was created with the seal of perfection and was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created until evil was found in him. And that evil was pride. He became enamored of himself, of his great position before God, of all the great blessings God had provided for him, and determined that he was going to usurp the authority of God. And that is, in short, the quickest definition of sin, is that two-word phrase, "I will." That pretty much sums it up, particularly when those phrases are uttered, those words are uttered, in light of a rejection of God or in obstinance to his revealed plan. So we see here in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. That's where we get the term Lucifer. That became the Hebrew term, came into the Latin, and it means the light bearer. And so the son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart. And what created the problem, obviously, that reduces Satan to his final destiny? And it is very simply the rejection of God and the exaltation of his own will. And the five I wills here in verses 13 and 14 definitely set forth the fact that Satan is no longer content to be number two in the plan of God, second only to God himself. He determined he was going to exalt himself above God, which manifests, obviously, unbelief in God's person. And certainly Satan had to have been exposed to the reality of the doctrine of God's essence. All the angels had to know that revelation would demand that God would reveal this to them, why they got there, how they got there, who they were. And, of course, one has to simply recognize, as the angels had to recognize, that there was a point at which they did not exist and there was a point at which they did exist. And so the argument from existence, the ontological argument, argues for God's being. If one is not in existence and then comes into existence, one has to account for why and how. And so rather than accept all that, Satan rejected it, and those angels that did reject it as well have committed a sin for which there is no atonement. And so the nature of their crime against God is such that they will never ever be offered salvation. They have made their choice, they are entrenched in their position, and God has already rendered judgment upon them. That judgment has been pronounced, by the way, as Jesus said in the Gospels, that the judgment has been rendered. So all we can conclude, logically, is that there is an appeal process going on. And the appeal process gets into the extension of time we call human history, which is essentially designed to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict and demonstrate that God is right and Satan is wrong, and that anyone that believes or follows Satan is wrong, and in fact will share his destiny. And that destiny, as we know, has already been created. It is the lake of fire, although there's no one in it at this point. But the lake of fire has been created for the devil and for his angels. And anyone cursed by association that shares his viewpoint will end up in the lake of fire as well. So I will ascend to heaven. Obviously, one of the things we see here is this is not spoken from the perspective of heaven. So where is it spoken from? And it is spoken from the perspective of earth. Satan is not in heaven at the time he utters this, and his headquarters was here on planet Earth. This was the premier planet in all the universe that God created, and ultimately is the focal point of the entire angelic conflict. And so, as they try as they might, let's spend billions of dollars looking for life out there on planets that are millions and millions of miles away. No, let's not. Let's just recognize that there are only three categories of people spoken of in the scripture: God, angels, and men, and of moral created beings. There aren't a bunch of races out there scattered all over the galaxy that we need to find. And so this is an exercise. This demonstrates the negative volition of mankind, the refusal to accept the plain revelation of God's word. And the issue became, of course, why did Satan set up his program here on planet Earth? Because he fully intended to rule over planet Earth. I believe it's in direct rejection of the fact that he knew that God did not ever intend angels to rule over this planet. He always intended men to. And so, because of his rejection of God, as this was became his headquarters, it became judged by God during that time. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, a reference not only to the reaches of stellar space, but the stars of God here emphasizes, it's a term that's used regularly for the angels, and to exalt the throne means to rule over the angels, essentially. And I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, again definitively pointing out that his perspective is planet Earth here. We don't see atmospheres to speak of around any planets that we know about. What they are is a very poor and would not sustain life as we understand it. And so he's going to ascend above the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. And some have suggested that with this statement, Satan becomes the first evolutionist, and that that doctrine comes right out of the darkness of his viewpoint. How are you going to become what you're not? How is the finite going to become infinite? How is someone with knowledge going to become omniscient? How is someone who is localized going to become omnipresent? How are these things going to happen? What is the mechanic? I'd like to hear that. I'd like to hear your suggestion as to how you're going to go about that. But that was Satan's view, and so he exalts himself above the viewpoint of God and makes it plain. F, this conceited mental attitude then makes a conscious decision to reject what light the divine viewpoint has been or is being provided. This leaves the one rejecting the light with no option than darkness. No other option than darkness. John 12, 35 and 46. So this is the nature of the critical game in which people find themselves. And that is that failure to orient to the truth leaves no other options other than accepting falsehood, accepting lies, accepting darkness, accepting something that's somewhat less than the truth. And the truth, again, as it exists with God, is an objective reality. So 12:35, for a little while longer the light is among you, a reference to himself, obviously. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And that's a fact. It's so easy to, if you have no idea where you are, walking around in darkness is a sure recipe for disaster. And also verse 46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And so Jesus, as we know, transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the deal. So G, based on this, it is not surprising that scar tissue can accumulate on the souls of both unbelievers and believers. H, as we will observe, scar tissue comes as a result of volitional choices, and can become more severe, and in fact will become more severe, based on the significance of the rejection of the truth. What principle is it you are rejecting? Some principles carry a higher toll than other principles. Just as in the physical realm, as we see, there are certain laws you can break, and you might get away with them, but we're not advocating breaking any laws. But some laws have very strict and severe punishments attached to them. Say murder. A murder has a much more strict punishment, say, than running a red light. Now, both are against the law. One, the consequences are greatly different, however, for one than they are for the other. And in the spiritual realm, there are certain principles of doctrine that, if rejected, carry a stiffer penalty just by their very nature. For instance, rejection of Bible class as the assembly point for believers and the taking in of doctrine under academic discipline and humility. You reject that, well, you're pretty much dead in the water no matter what other doctrines you embrace. Because this obviously is an ongoing factor. You're constantly committing the do not, fail to assemble. You're constantly violating that prohibition if you're not assembling. And so believers rationalize this away, and they think they're okay, and so they live on tapes or live off the internet or books or all these other things, which can provide information but are never, ever to be considered as a substitute for the environment of the local church, which is the household of the living God. So to reject that is critical. You reject the principle of authority, both in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. And there are severe repercussions for that. So certain doctrines, again, certain divine viewpoint, while it's all designed for our edification and is all important, rejection of certain principles, rejection of the concept of the pastor-teacher, you become your own pastor. Well, that rejection of that obviously is much more severe. The fallout from that is going to be much more severe long-term than, say, you reject the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy. You might reject that one, and you know how much is it really going to truly affect you. I'm not advocating that you reject it, but you can still live the Christian life and reject that doctrine. But that gets into, again, one of the issues that becomes, of course, is the issue of authority. If I've taught it and I believe it to be true, then you have to ask yourself, is it or is it not? And is the documentation there for it? So rejection of any doctrine in and of itself, of course, is, by necessity, involves some area of arrogance and some area of rejection of authority. So again, it depends on the significance of what you reject. It depends on the extent of the rejection. Some people reject doctrine wholesale. They just don't want to hear it. Other people want to pick and choose. They want to have sort of a spiritual smorgasbord, a buffet where they go by and pick out whatever it is they like. You get the whole buffet ready, Ron, and we'll just pick and choose what we choose to believe. Well, it doesn't work that way. I mean, people try it, but long term, you will not be successful as a believer with that attitude. And again, the duration of these choices. If one comes to their spiritual senses, there is recovery from this. One can recognize, hey, I've made a mistake here, and for however he recognizes it, maybe possibly due to divine discipline or other factors. And the longer one perpetuates evil unbelief towards anything, the more likely it is he's going to continue, for one thing. And the more likely it's going to begin to affect other areas of the life. And so, again, no doctrine is not to be considered critical, but certain doctrines are certainly have much more lasting repercussions if you reject them. So we will define hardening of the heart as the arrogant choice an individual makes to reject the divine viewpoint, which spiritually damages, i.e. produces scar tissue on the soul, that person. This results in an obstinate rejection of the divine viewpoint, which leads to an accumulation of scar tissue that has severe and eventually catastrophic effects. So while one doesn't see it necessarily happening, or may not be aware that it's happening, as it continues to progress, the callus just becomes worse and worse and worse. And as you know, when dealing with calluses or scars or adhesions where things haven't been the way they should, it becomes less likely that something's going to penetrate that. I know when I had my motorcycle wreck when I was a kid, one of the things that happened, because I was in traction in one position for 30 days, and you talk about no fun, that is no fun. And because I couldn't move, they couldn't do any physical therapy because I basically had shattered everything from the waist down. They didn't really believe I was going to walk again. And because my right leg was immobilized and the kneecap had been removed, I couldn't, after I was able to begin rehab, my right knee would not flex at all. It was completely frozen in place. And they fixed it for me, the dirty, rotten physical therapists. Because if you think that the wreck is bad, the rehab is, but thank God for them, because other than that, I wouldn't be able to walk today. Certainly not as freely as I can. I still have a limp, but I only adopted that to copy Jack, so everybody knows that. That's but no, I still have the limp. But the thing is, and then they said, okay, all right, this is calloused over. These adhesions have to be broken apart. What? Yeah, how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to basically torture you. And so they did. They, you know, first they try to soften the muscles up and all of that and release pressure by putting me in some hot water and making me sit there till everything was relaxed. And then they would have me sit on the edge of a table and hang weights off of my feet. Well, you know, and of course, eventually the muscles fatigue and these things would pop. And then the really fun parts was when they rolled me over onto my stomach and did the wrestling maneuver on me. And you would just hear snap, snap. And, of course, I walked out of there in tears every day that I had rehab. I think they only rehabbed me like every other day or twice a week or something. I can't remember now. But I would walk out literally in tears, barely able to walk. And yet, because of all that hard work, they said, well, okay, we'll get you. They got me to 90 degrees. And they said, well, we can continue to torment you. But you've got sufficient mobility here that we think you'll be okay. And I asked them, well, what will happen with the rest of the scar tissue and all of that later on? They said, well, you know, if you fall or something, they may pop all at once, but you'll probably pass out from the pain, so don't worry about it. I said, oh, okay. So scar tissue can be quite the dramatic deal in the life. Although, you know, when we typically think of scar tissue, we think of just like scars and calluses. But there's other types and that you don't even see. Now, that's the thing with this doctrine we're talking about. You don't even really see it. Well, Roman numeral 4, unbelievers and the principle of the hard or hardened heart. Hey, the Bible makes it clear that all unbelievers, by definition, have a stone or hard or stony heart from the point of birth. Ezekiel 11:19. And this deals with unbelievers of Israel, of course, in context here. This is going to be the recovery aspect for the positive volition that exists in Israel in the last days. And he said he's going to regather them. This is one of the principles we look for in verse 17. The regathering of Israel has great historical and doctrinal significance. The regathering of Israel from all the nations to which they were scattered and the occupation and possession of a Jewish homeland. And people look at that and say, well, you know, there's no big deal there. Oh, absolutely. This is the sign of the fig tree. And so, therefore, this is very important. And so he said, I'll bring you to the land. And when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations in it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Because without a heart transplant, a spiritual heart transplant, that is, they're not going to be able to walk in his statutes and keep his ordinances and do them. It requires, as it were, a new heart in order to effectively serve God. This explains why the unbeliever can't really serve God, no matter what he does. He may be religious. He may talk about God. He may think about God. He may believe in God. He may pray to God. But he can't serve God. He can't, and God doesn't listen to his prayers, but that doesn't seem to stop him. God, we know that God hears our prayers if we ask according to his will. Well, in the unlikely incident that they ask anything according to his will, which is, you know, going to be very unlikely given the fact they really don't know what God wants and all that, well, it's impossible to serve God. And so, again, also say same chapter, verse 36:26. So we see one of the things that happens at the new birth, we might say, is that the heart is changed. 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is based on the indwelling sin nature, which renders all people spiritually dead at birth. Therefore, all unbelievers lack the spiritual circuitry, i.e. the human spirit. Unbelievers are dichotomous. They only are body and soul, to respond to the divine viewpoint. The documentation for that is 1 Corinthians 2:14. So the unbeliever is dichotomous. He is possessed only of a body and a soul. And at salvation, he becomes trichotomous. With the resurrection, the regeneration of the human spirit, God renews, brings alive, makes alive, born again, the human spirit. So 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, this is a technical term here, the psychikos man, the soulish man, it does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So he lacks the necessary circuitry to even grasp the stuff, and when he hears it, his readout on it is, this is dumb. This doesn't make any sense. I mean, and you understand from the perspective of the negative unbeliever out there, when we tell them, well, your salvation was accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and you have to believe in this crucified Jew. What? Not interested. That doesn't make any sense to them. I mean, whatever God wants, however do you go about perceiving God and pleasing him, they don't seem to think that you should believe in Christ to do so. Well, I mean, whatever he wants, it couldn't be that simple. And that's the irony, of course, of the entire plan of God. It's all simple. It's all very simple. So see, however, God the Holy Spirit acts on behalf of the hard heart and provides clear and understandable information with respect to the gospel. John 15:26. So what happens is there's only one doctrine that the unbeliever can understand, and that's the doctrine of the gospel, and he can't even understand that apart from divine intervention, where God the Holy Spirit, we call it the convicting ministry, or the wooing ministry, some people have referred to it as that, that God the Holy Spirit acts as the spiritual circuitry necessary for him to understand. Now, once he exercises faith in Messiah and is born again, well, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in him and the human spirit's regenerated. So therefore, he's provided the spiritual circuitry he needs for further advance in God's plan. John 15:26, but when the helper comes, the parakletos in the Greek, one who is called alongside, whom I will send to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. And of course, then he tells the disciples, and by the way, you're going to bear witness too, because you've been with me from the beginning. You are eyewitnesses to all of this. So 1 John 5:6-8. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to the principle that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way. This is the one who came by the water and the blood. And again, who is the one who overcomes the world, verse 5, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? By positional truth, you are an overcomer. Now, whether you are an actual experiential overcomer depends on a number of other factors that are related to your understanding and application of doctrine. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And if the figure here is to be understood as it was in the Gospel of John, which I believe it is, then you have the Holy Spirit, the water is a figure for the Word, and the blood is a figure for the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so, the Word of God testifies to the truth of the plan of God. So does God the Son. His sacrifice testifies to the truth of God's plan, and so does the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, being the invisible third person of the Godhead who testifies to the truth. So, D, for this reason, when an unbeliever permanently rejects the witness of God the Holy Spirit, which must be true since God cannot lie, Titus 1:2 just points out that God cannot lie. He has committed the unpardonable sin, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit for which there is no forgiveness. And I have, because of the study in Mark, done some further thinking about this. And I believe that there is more to this than simply being an unbeliever. Although that's how it's been taught for years, I recognize that. But there'll be some new information presented in Mark for you to consider with respect to this issue of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If it is simply just rejecting the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, all of us did that before we were saved. Now, at some point, we finally accepted it. Some people maybe early on when they were children or whatever, but others of us much, much later. And so then we would have, quote, according to the definition as it's been taught, we would have committed the unpardonable sin. Well, then all unbelievers have committed the unpardonable sin. If it's just being in unbelief. Now, some have said, well, no, it's more than that. It's perpetuating unbelief till the grave. Well, that's true. If you do perpetuate unbelief to the grave, you are going to die and go to hell. But is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Unbelief, as far as I understand it, is a mental function. Blasphemy is a verbal function. So we will do some reconsideration of this, there must be more to this, I think, than has been taught, although I don't claim to have the final word on it by any stretch. But I've recognized that unbelief is not blasphemy. Or else all believers have done it. All unbelievers have done it, us included. So blasphemy is a verbal deal. And so, again, we're going to have to get into that as we go a little further on here. Matthew 12, 24 through 32. And this was the deal, of course, about wherein they attribute the casting out of demons to the fact that Jesus is in league with Satan. And Jesus will point out how stupid this is, that first, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. So any city or house divided against itself will not stand, verse 25. After they claimed that this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Hey, listen, wait a second here. We're both doing the same thing. And you accuse me of being in league with Satan. Well, then that would make them in league with Satan too. Well, they've got some real theological problems, obviously. Wasn't it wise to get into theological arguments with Jesus? You can say your stupid human viewpoint stuff, and he would just turn around and smash it to smithereens, as he does here. And points out that you guys aren't even thinking logically and clearly on this one. This is so obvious. For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And verse 31 is what we really want to look at. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. In other words, you can malign the hell out of Jesus if you want to. But you better watch what you say about the Holy Spirit. Now, who generally would even do this? I mean, I have seen so little evidence of this. And one of the things that does come out here, both in Matthew and in the parallels in the synoptics, is that Jesus isn't saying they've done it yet. He's just warning them about it. But if they are attributing the working of Christ to demons, they are painfully close to attributing it to the Holy Spirit. They are pitifully close to slandering him because Jesus says, if I do it by the Spirit of God, and that's what I'm claiming essentially, of course, is that I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, then... to speak against Jesus casting out demons and to attribute that to demons themselves rather than the working of the Holy Spirit is apparently awfully close to committing this sin. And again, Jesus didn't say they'd done it, but he throws this warning out that you're very close here to crossing a line, apparently, that they hadn't at that point crossed, as far as I can tell. So that particular deal, and we'll deal with that a little more in Mark. We've got it coming up in chapter 3. So he, as the unbeliever in the state of spiritual death, continues to reject the light of divine viewpoint. His heart continues to harden. He's born with a hard heart to start with. That's the thing. Eventually affecting his entire existence in an adverse fashion. And the classic example of this is found in Romans, where Paul delineates the state of the unbeliever, how they get there, and the nature of their problems. And we're not, and again, one of the problems that some of these people get into is that they're not just content to reject the truth. It's one thing to be negative and stupid and hostile. It's another thing to take it to the point where you are now actively becoming an enemy and an agent against the truth. That's a whole different ballgame. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what is the truth they suppress? They suppress the truth that God exists. And then they suppress what does God actually want. If they can't, failing that, or even succeeding at it, then they move on to suppress, does God have any legitimate demands on the human race? And of course he does. So one, whatever principles of truth the unbeliever may have been inclined to accept, he may begin to suppress. And again, that's an active function in which now he's not only, again, content to reject God's word, he's got to try to help other people reject it. And becomes, an active agent for the enemy. Two, his rejection of God is not based on a lack of understanding with respect to God's existence. Since there are two ongoing witnesses to the fact that God's existence that every unbeliever has to deal with every day. And so, again, to reject these, they have to continue to develop scar tissue and harden over these obvious truths so that they can't penetrate and have their desired effect. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. The first witness is the internal witness of the thought processes, which leads all people to the conclusion that God exists. And again, under the concept of the essence of God, the Bible does not begin with any arguments for God's existence. It barely begins with a statement of the fact that he exists. In the beginning, God. It doesn't say, well, let me tell you about how God came into being. Because he didn't come into being. This is, again, far beyond what we can all grasp. God always existed. And so that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. And through various means and through various ways, people come to recognize, oh yes, through my processes, I think, therefore I am. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? All these types of questions that have gone through the minds of people for all of human history. How did we get here? Where's the world headed? What's it all mean? However they might want to phrase it, you can phrase it in different ways. And then they have the problem of the active function of the conscience. And the conscience has the standards and manifests moral standards of right and wrong. And one has to ask, where did these moral standards come from? And some say, well, men just made them up as they went. No. No, people have an inherent, even before you're old enough to really do a lot of damage, you have some knowledge of right and wrong from a very young age. And whether it's lying or whatever little kids do, steal or, you know, cheat or beat up their little brother or whatever it is. The fact is, I knew long before I ever attended Sunday school or anything else that certain things were wrong. And so the function of the conscience begins very, very early. And so through the thought processes, the various ways, the various processes by which men can come to recognize that God exists. And again, not the least of which is that function of the conscience. So the first is the internal witness, and B, the second witness is often referred to as natural or general revelation, which argues for an intelligent designer and which demonstrates the power, divine nature, and goodness of God. The Romans 1:20 passage here, we'll read it first. So, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that you factor these two facts together, that there's an internal witness to God's existence and there's an external witness to God's existence. They are without excuse. You can't miss it. And so, in order for them to miss it, they have to reject a lot of stuff. They have to, in effect, use their minds in ways that the mind really wasn't intended to be used. I mean, God as the designer and creator of the mind has a way, a proper way for it to function. Psalm 19:1 and following talks about this important principle of natural revelation. This was something, again, not confined to the New Testament, something that ancient believers knew about. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. See, one can't go outside and look up and look around at the universe, look up at the stars, and not wonder a little bit about, whoa, what's going on here? Where did all this come from? And boy, space looks really big, by the way. From my perspective, I go outside and look, it looks huge. And we come to find out it's very huge. A mind-bogglingly huge. And yet, we find out that space is finite. Well, from our perspective, it might as well be infinite because we're not going to ever attempt, we're not ever going to reach the end of it. And so, day to day pours forth speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. See, it's a silent witness. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. And then he talks about, of course, the sun itself and its circuits and all of those things. So there you have that one, also Psalm 56. So the silent witness of creation exists every day. And the unbeliever has to look at this every day, this physical world, and say, there is no God. And he has to, essentially has to entrench himself in that position. The heavens declare his righteousness. God himself is judge. Acts 14:17, where Paul talks about the fact that the goodness of God is also evident, not only in the physical creation, but in the way in which God runs things. In the way, one of the things that stands out is God is good to people. And while people may argue against this and say, well, there are places on earth where it's not going very well, well, I'm sure there are. But the reality is God has been good to the human race, in spite of their rejection of him. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And and you'll see it all the time, even in these unbelievers. You know, I'll be watching like Deadliest Catch or something, and you know, these sea captains are, you know, pretty salty, and there's no indication that any of them are believers that I've ever been able to tell. And something will happen, and you'll just hear them say, "Thank God." Well, but you don't believe in God. And you certainly don't believe in orienting to his plan. So, or you'll see them, sometimes they won't even do that. They'll just knock on wood. That's their little, deal. Thank you, Lord. That's kind of their thank you. May such a thing not happen. Well, Matthew 5:45 is the last one here. So, people have good lives, and they have enjoyment out of life. And while life may not be perfect, one has to ask, well, where does this joy come from? Who is this? Who would care if I was happy, even? So, but they never get to that point, apparently. And here we see, again, the general principle. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And there's pretty good evidence out there that the rain's pretty evenly distributed. So it doesn't just fall on believers' houses. That would be weird. That would be even more of a witness. Now, God could do that. But then that would negate, of course, general grace or common grace. So three, as unbelievers reject the light of revelation, they manifest that rejection in a lack of gratitude for the goodness of God. Most of this, we're going to be back in Romans here, so we'll just kind of go through this point by point here with what Paul has recorded. So Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, in other words, they recognized God. They say, okay, God exists, i.e. they know there is a God. When they get to that point, they don't necessarily stop and say, okay, well now what does he want? That would be the next logical thing to go to. Okay, if there is a God, what's he like? Does he expect anything out of me? And those are just the next logical questions. Well, even though they recognized that their God exists, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And they refuse to, even though they know he exists, I think the number would have to be huge percentage-wise if you interview people. Do you believe there's a God? I mean, every once in a while we'll see little polls on it. 60% of Americans believe there's a God, but only 20% of them go to church. Okay, well, there's a big disconnect there somewhere. And so it goes on, but I mean, this has been going on again for thousands of years in the human race. So even when they say, okay, there's a God, and it's clear if you recognize there's a God that he must be a pretty good, he's given you life. I mean, he's let you live in his world for free, hasn't charged you anything at this point. And so they don't ever stop and say thank you. They don't ever honor God. They don't ever estimate his value and then determine how to treat him based on that estimate. That's what honor is. You estimate the value of something and then you respond according to what you deem the value of the thing to be. So they manifest this in a lack of gratitude. Four, they live in a world that demands an explanation. And since they have rejected the true explanation of reality, they begin to substitute foolish and worthless explanations for reality. And since they did this, they wouldn't give thanks, they became futile in their speculations. Well, where do you think life came from? Well, we think it came from God. Well, how did God do it? And so they opt for sometimes evolution as an explanation. They opt for, in some cases, a blend of theism or deism, where God creates things, but he kind of just steps away from it and doesn't really care after that. He just creates it and then, I don't know, goes and plays ping pong or something. I don't know, you know, what they did. Three-handed poker, I don't know. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are just up there cooling their heels, I guess. That's one view. That's the deist view. And then some of them will get really creative and try to do theistic evolution, which is really dumb. And God just created the building blocks like the elements, and then evolution occurred. Well, still, you've got all kinds of problems with that, but we can't stop and rebuff theistic evolution tonight. But they became futile. You know, their speculations became useless, worthless. They'd speculate about things and it just led them further from the truth is the problem. Now they're into human viewpoint speculation. And human viewpoint speculation is no substitution for divine revelation. And they reject divine revelation and go for human speculation. And that just doesn't work. And ultimately, of course, it leads them further into the darkness. So as a result of the rejection of light, their heart moves into the satanic darkness, which promotes evil and more human viewpoint. Romans 1:21, the end of it, and their foolish heart was darkened. Because as they speculate and as they substitute, again, their speculation for revelation, it just continues to lead them upon the path further and further away from God. Even though they know there's a God, they're coming to all the wrong conclusions. And these are volitional choices, by the way. That's what we've got to stress here. This is their choice to go this way. Now, why some choose to go this way and others don't, I can't explain to you why some are positive and some are not. But clearly, they aren't. They aren't positive, and they end up in this situation. because of their consistent bad choices. And that's one of the things you see here. It's evident within them. They've seen it, but they're without excuse. They understand. They knew God exists. And they weren't thankful. And it's a constant series of bad choices only getting worse and worse and worse. And that's the problem once you start down that path, is it only gets worse. So, in spite of their great claims of wisdom, the divine viewpoint labels these people as spiritual morons. And people say, well, that's not very loving. I didn't say it. Paul did. Take it up with him. That's the word he uses here. We get our word moron from it. Moros is the Greek term. And Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And you'll hear these great scholarly debates about all manner of things that don't really amount to a hill of beans at the end of the day. And they substitute all their great speculation and all their human viewpoint wisdom for the very clear teachings of the Word of God, which they reject and continue to reject. And the very clear revelation that exists in their world every day, which they have to get around somehow. So, again, they become spiritual morons. And this is how God views negative unbelievers, the spiritual morons. There's no nice way to put this. And as a part of that stupidity, that spiritual stupidity, it continues to manifest itself. And 7, their spiritual decline manifests itself in a substitutionary reaction. Rather than worship the glory of God, they exchange that for the worship of inferior objects, which are listed on a scale of descending value. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. Now let's get into the nature of God's essence. What is God absolutely like? Well, he's absolutely cannot be corrupted. He absolutely cannot be degraded in any way. That God always is what he is. And that his glory is always perfect. And his essence is always perfect. And because of immutability, that can't change. And so that is his glory. The glory that is God is essentially who God is in his person. And that involves the 10 attributes of the divine essence. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. So all these things that go together to make God who he is forms the basis for his glory. His person in and of itself is glorious and is worthy of worship. Well, they don't think so. Now, the weird thing is, these unbelievers, these negative unbelievers, are religious at a certain level. And you'll see this out there in their religions. They're not content to just say, well, God doesn't exist. So they've got to find some kind of religious system that suits them. Be it, you know, one of the Eastern religions like Hinduism or Buddhism. They can get into all kinds of weird stuff. All manner of human religion is available out there. Some worse than others, some better than others, but all of it bankrupt. I mean, from the human viewpoint standpoint, some are worse than others. You know, you look at like the religion of Islam and the things that come out of that. Do you want to live under that system? I mean, can you imagine? These people are just sick. I mean, they're mentally ill. And that's not going to be a very popular viewpoint, I'm sure. But the reality is, of course, that look at what comes out of their system. Look at the way they treat women. Look at their very system. Look at the Indian system. While people starve, massive starvation, the animals walk around freely among them. And look at what their systems actually produce. And what are these other systems? You know, the system of Buddhism produce people sitting around meditating themselves into non-existence. I'm becoming one with the great whatever it is. And once I get to be that, I'll be happy. And the key to happiness is not wanting happiness. So empty yourself of any joy, any happiness, anything, everything. Empty yourself of everything. Well, then what are you then? I mean, you're just a mindless Gumby out there floating around in the cosmic soup. That's it? That's their religion? And they sit around in caves and, you know, fantasize that they're great believers. Well, you look at the things that come out of these earthly religions, and they're just God-awful. They don't promote the right things. And so they exchange here, as we're seeing, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Man is easily corruptible. Man is easily degraded. And mankind is not anything like the essence of God. The human nature is nothing like the nature of God. And so therefore, this is a huge step down. Just the first step is a huge step down. That's bad enough that they won't worship God, but then they begin to worship man. And however they go about that, and they do it in various ways. It isn't just that they have statues of people they bow down to. The worship of man is found in the worship of his intellect, the worship of his culture, the worship of the various things that men think are valuable and want to pursue, like money. How do they inevitably end up worshiping man? Well, whatever appeals to them, frankly. And then they worship birds. Well, that's another big step down. But the difference, what's the difference between man and birds? That's a pretty big step. And then four-footed animals. They worship. One of the things you see in the Indian religions, I mean the Native American Indian religions, is that they have all these gods and various things, and they believe the wolf is a god, and this eagle's a god, and that's a god, and so they worship these things, and they pray. Of course, they all had, in many of these cultures, ancient cultures, they all had a sun god and a water god, and that kind of thing, the mountain god. So they had various things. And then finally down to crawling creatures. The Egyptian scarab, the worship of the dung beetle. That's cool. I mean, that's your god. I don't know what the dung beetle, what's the dung beetle done for you lately? And that's what, and you get to see this. And I mean, this is just the nature of humanity. We've seen it played out. It's throughout many of these ancient pagan cultures. And so they worship all the wrong things, but in the bad thing is they're substituting such inferior things for what they could have. And yet they don't seem to care at that level. All right, well, our time is up. We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word this evening. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.
I was watching the panic check in the night.